Thank you. You know, I have never, in the few years I've been in the ministry, have never had a problem of having ideas or thoughts in which to use as far as the subject or ideas to bring to you, my brothers and sisters. The problem I've always had was I've always been rather uncertain whether I was doing the job and doing the preparation, you know, preparing myself in the proper manner to get the ideas and the subject across the way I feel God would like it to be done. Tonight I'm going to take an easy way out. I'm going to use another person's sermon. I'm going to talk about it. And I think the sermon was given, I know the sermon was given under the Spirit of God. And the sermon is in the 17th chapter of Acts. I'd like to read a few verses before I get to the sermon to more or less set the scene. It's a sermon of a very strong individual named Paul. I'd like to start with the 15th verse. I will interrupt a few times to explain a few things as we go along, because like I say, I want to set the scene and let you know what Paul was doing. And they that conducted Paul brought him into Athens, and receiving a commandment to Silas and Timothy for to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now while Paul waited for him in Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. And I read a year or so ago that Athens at this time had possibly anywhere from 10 to 30,000 idols throughout the city, on every street corner, every windowsill, it seemed like, had an idol. And then it goes on, therefore, disputed he in the synagogues with the Jews as the devout person, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then it says he goes on a little further, and, you know, he really gets himself involved with some people here that the only thing they did for a living was try to come up with something new and discuss it. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans, and I'd like to explain what the Epicureans believe, because it was a philosophy, and I thought I knew, and I wanted to make sure, and I wrote it down so I wouldn't forget it. They believed in a search for happiness, a search for pleasure, not absolute truth. They weren't worried about truth. They were just worried about happiness and pleasure. And they believed that the best way to come to or find pleasure is not by logic, but by trial and error. So they were very lenient in their thought in some of the ideas that they had. And then it goes on, and he also confronted what they call Stoicus. The Stoicus was another sect of philosophers, and they believed that God was not a person, but God was the laws and the environment and the physical things that made up the world around them. That is what their term of God was. You know, when you boil down everything you hear in this world, Basically, that's what every philosophy is telling you. Every one of them is saying there's not a God, it's all the powers around us, or do your own thing, live for today, do what makes you happy. You know, I've got a question to ask you before I go any further. It may seem a very shallow question. I guess that's the best way I could put it, but I want you to think about it, and I want you to come up with some answers possibly in your own mind. Why is it easier for a human being to accept some of these philosophies? Why is it easier for a human being to accept the occult, astrology, any number of items placed before them? And it's very difficult for them to accept a living, powerful God. You know, usually to believe in anything requires some amount of faith, even if it's just believing in yourself. I know a couple of people right now that that's their the deepest belief they have is in their own mind and body. And I know for a fact it's easier for Jay and myself and anybody in this room to believe in a living God and live day by day believing that, than it is to live thinking the only thing in this world that you have to depend on is yourself. I know it's easier. But why? Why do men choose to believe in themselves or a philosophy or an occult? Well, philosophies and the occult and the astrology, they're all mystifying to me. And yet those people tell me that the God I talk about is mystifying to them. They don't understand it. They can't comprehend it. But I cannot comprehend putting my faith in the stars. That's like saying that the grasshoppers in Idaho have control over my life. It's easier for me to have faith in a living God. I really didn't want to get off onto that, except I want you to ask yourselves a question. And that question is, why do men choose the philosophies and the astrology and the occult over God? I think there's some very obvious answers, and there might be some that I might bring up in a little while that might get you thinking. But I'd like to read on. Anyway, he encountered these believers in these different philosophies. And some said, what will this babbler say? And by the way, I believe they were insulting the man, Paul, by calling him a babbler. They had a lot of nerve calling Paul a babbler. And they insulted the man. Others, he seemed to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preacheth unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And that was very strange to them. They couldn't understand that. They could not comprehend that. They could believe anything else in the world but that. And they took him, brought him into Areopagus, and that, by the way, was an area where these men met to discuss their strange ideas and philosophies, saying, may we know what this new doctrine, wherefore thou speakest, is. For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears, we would know thereof what these things mean. For all the Antheans and strangers which there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. I really honestly believe those men were not interested in anything except hearing something different. That's all they were interested in. And here's the sermon. You know, I believe if this sermon I'm going to read is everything Paul said, it probably took him 2.5 minutes of heated discussion. If he was involved in it, in this sermon, like I think he was, it was probably over in about 2 minutes. But I'm going to try to take a little longer in talking about this sermon. It says in the 22nd verse, "And Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious." You know, we might take heed to that little phrase there. "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God." To the unknown God. They had 10,000 to 30,000 gods, and they felt they couldn't cover them all, so they had an altar to an unknown God. "Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." I'd like to relate a little cartoon I saw in the paper. And that same day I read the cartoon, I had read this scripture. And it just seemed to fit. In the Phoenix Gazette, they just recently started a new cartoon. I don't think it's particularly humorous. But this one day, it just fit into my thoughts, and I'd like to relate it to you. And it's about the god Zeus. These farmer man and wife came up to this high hill where Zeus was sleeping. And they said, "Zeus, I pray that you will send us rain, for our crops are parched." And Zeus woke up and he said, "Oh, I guess I could do that." This is what I read between the lines. And he picked up a bolt of lightning. He said, "I'm just going to zap that cloud over there and give him rain." And it goes zap. And it shows this farmer, he'd been hit by lightning. And his wife said, "Don't you wish you hadn't picked a god that didn't have a sore arm?" And I want you to know, right now, I hope and pray that you know in your heart that this unknown god that Paul is talking about does not have a sore arm. He is not weak, and he knows our needs. And brothers and sisters, if it's rain we need, and it's the best thing for us, it's rain we'll get. And I want you also to know, by your actions and by the thoughts in your mind and the belief in your heart, you can hamper our God. Oh, you can't weaken him. You can just eliminate him from your life. But I know, and I want to testify, that God, our living God, has not got a sore arm. And I also want you to know that we have to know our God and what he expects of us. He cannot be an unknown God to us. If you turn over to Deuteronomy 5, I'd like to give you just a quick example. I'm not going to read all the verses, but I'm going to start them. Starting with the 7th verse. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Then it goes on down to about the 14th verse. The 13th verse says, 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work. But the 7th day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, or their maidservant. It goes on. If in your time, think about in those 7 verses. It starts out some of the things God expects of us. He wants us to know what Him and know His laws, and He expects us to do our best to obey them. I'd like to turn over to Acts 5th chapter and read one quick verse, which I have always felt is a very deep and meaningful verse. It's a 29th verse. And by the way, Peter is being persecuted. He's being told, shut up, don't preach Christ. Don't preach repentance, salvation, resurrection. Then Peter and the other apostles answered the men that were persecuting him and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. They just made one statement. But to me, if you think about it, encompasses a great deal of our beliefs and our thoughts. It has to. We have to have God first of all in our lives and our thoughts. Who are we going to obey? God or man? Think about it. To me, it's a very deep and meaningful statement. I'd like to go on with this sermon that Paul is preaching. And in the next few verses, he's talking about the power of God. In the 24th verse, it says, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelt not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For so much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is likened to gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's devices. I really don't feel that any of us believe it. Our God is like anything of gold or silver or stone. But I do believe that sometimes in our hearts and our minds, we limit God in our lives. We sometimes put ourselves in a frame of mind or frame of thought where we think maybe God won't or can't help us. Usually it won't help us. I've heard several times, and you know, I'm going to have to confess to you, I've used the reasoning several times in my life. You know, I don't deserve the blessing. I don't deserve the blessings I receive. And you know, really, that isn't the matter in question. It's not whether we deserve it or not. It's whether we're going to have faith in God to give it to us. I'd like to turn to the Book of Alma, page 330. I'm going to talk about the power of God a little bit. And by the way, you know the question I asked you to think about? I think the answers that I can come up with are every one of them in this sermon. Why man does not choose God? He chooses anything but God. The answers are all right in this sermon that I'm reading of Paul's. Anyway, I'd like in the 7th chapter of the Book of Alma, I'd like to read the first 13 verses. And this is talking about the power and I believe the responsibility of God's servants and the power of God. And again, I, Alma, having been commanded of God, that I should take Amalek and go forth and preach again to this people, or the people who were in the city of Ammonihai, it came to pass, as I began to preach unto them, they began to contend with me, saying, who art thou? Suppose ye that we shall believe the testimony of one man, although he should preach unto us that the earth should pass away? Now they understood not the words which they spake, for they knew not that the earth should pass away. They all said also, "We will not believe thy words if thou should prophesy that this great city should be destroyed in one day." Now they knew not that God could do such marvelous works, for they were a hard-hearted and stiff-necked people. And they said, "Who is God that he send no more authority than one man among his people to declare unto them the truth of such great and marvelous things?" And they stood forth to lay their hands on me, but behold, they did not. I stood with boldness to declare unto them. Yea, I did boldly testify unto them, saying, "Behold, O ye wicked and perverse generation, how have ye forgotten the traditions of your father? Yea, how soon ye have forgotten the commandments of God? Do ye not remember that our father Lehi was brought out of Jerusalem by the hand of God? Do ye not remember that they were all led by him through the wilderness? And have ye forgotten so soon how many times he delivered our fathers out of the hands of their enemies and preserved them from being destroyed, even by the hands of their own brethren? Yea, and if it had not been for the matchless power and his mercy, his long-suffering toward us, we should unavoidably have been cut off from the face of the earth long before this period of time, and perhaps been consigned to a state of endless misery and woe. Behold, now I say unto you that he commands you to repent, and except you repent, you can no wise inherit the kingdom of God. Why do you think I read of all the scriptures in the Book of Mormon alone about the power of God? Why do you think I read this one?" Says in the 12th verse, "And yea, and if it had not been for the matchless power and his mercy and his long suffering toward us." I've come to believe, I've been convinced, that it takes just as much power for God, if we can measure God's power, it just takes just as much for him to preserve and have patience and then nurture us as it would to destroy all the cities on earth. I'm convinced that because of his mercy and his long suffering toward us, that's what makes him so great and so powerful. I'd like to tell you a little conversation I heard between, I believe it was a mother and about a 14 or 15 year old child. I heard it a couple of weeks ago. At first I thought it was a sad, and I guess in a way it was a sad conversation. This girl, excuse me, had really done something she felt was unnecessary. I really don't know all the details. I didn't try to find them out. Except she was really upset over some of her actions in school. And she was moping around the house, and I came in just at the tail end of this conversation. And the conversation went something like this. The girl said, "Well, that was the stupidest thing I've ever done in my life." And she was crying. And her mother, evidently, I believe it was her mother, had been trying to tell her that it wasn't stupid. It wasn't that dumb. It wasn't that big of a mistake. And her mother was frustrated, and she couldn't reach the girl. And she said, "That wasn't stupid, stupid." And that sentence, just, you know, I know what the woman was trying to do. She was trying to overcome this girl's anguish. And she was trying to overcome this girl's bad feelings. And you know, one of the unique things about God is, unlike all the philosophies and beliefs in the world that have come out of this world, he tells us when we're wrong. He lets us know when we've made a mistake. He wants us to know when we've made a mistake. He doesn't call us stupid. But he has many ways of attracting our attention. And He doesn't call us stupid. But he has many ways of trapping our attention and touching our hearts and forgiving us and calling us and correcting us. He is a mighty God, a powerful God. Oh, he has the ability to destroy every one of us. But better yet, he has the ability to touch us and create and help us grow. Man's definition of a perfect God is not what God really is. Because man does not want to be told he's doing wrong. He wants to be able to do what is easy and what he considers fun. I'd like to read the last couple of verses of this scripture, this sermon. And brought them out and said, "Is this God wins at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, that he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead." When they had heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, "We will hear again of this matter." And it goes on and tells us possibly three people that followed Paul. The last two verses in that sermon put before those people and us the most important aspect of the gospel. Repent for the things that you've done wrong, to believe in Jesus Christ. Let me summarize what I believe, why I believe man will grasp a hold of everything but the true and living God. And you may have something you'd like to add to this. And while I'm reading this, I want you to think that with each aspect, with each one of these items, our closeness with God depends on our ability to fulfill his requirements to us. For instance, I believe God requires and demands a change in everybody's habits and life. You know, when I read these are not in order. These are not in the order that they would necessarily happen to any one person. If you think about the philosophy of finding pleasure, seeking happiness by, not by logic, but by actual experimentation. Don't worry about the truth. Just find pleasure. Well, God requires a change in thoughts and life habits. Well, God requires that man worship him and only him and in a special and specific way. It can't be done just in any manner, in any form. God requires that you as an individual and us as a church stand up to the thoughts, patterns, beliefs of this world and of Satan. He demands that we be strong, we face the lies of the philosophies and the occult and the astrology, whatever you can think of. He demands, he requires that we call an ace to ace and just tell the truth when it comes to this part of our life. God requires that we be a witness. A witness for what? A witness for his ways and his beliefs, his gospel, his commandments. To talk him up, to talk about him, to live him. And I've already mentioned, every one of these, by the way, in the sermon so far. Be able to communicate with God and listen to your mistakes. And accept the answers God gives you. And I think the hardest thing, I think the hardest thing for people to do is the next item. And the last item in this list I have. God expects everyone, He requires every one of us to put our full faith, full trust, belief in Jesus Christ, His Son, for our redemption and our strength, and as a mediator between Him and ourselves. And that, to me, that covers a lot of ground. And that covers a lot of areas that I can't possibly touch upon tonight. But I do know one thing, that unless we fulfill these six requirements, we're falling short of God's requirements and expectations of us. I want you to think tonight of the power of God. And of His healing power, and what He requires of you, and why it is so easy for man to accept everything and anything but the gospel of Christ. Thank you.
We're going to use number 120 now in closing. Remember. Thank you.
and heal the children of men by love and mercy and power. We thank you for the plan of salvation, for the gift of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has brought to us the knowledge of our love and the power that can be had through faith. We thank you this evening for the opportunity to meet together and consider once again this marvelous testimony that comes to us so strictly. We pray that it will be a testimony written in our lives of the love and the power of God Almighty in the lives of each soul. Help us, O Lord, to testify and witness of these things as we encounter those hungering and searching after truth and righteousness. Help us to draw closer to thee in our every walk of life. Guide and direct us now as we leave this place, we pray. Be with each of thy children, with our loved ones traveling upon the highways of life, with the elderly, with the sick and the afflicted. Bless the working of the ministry and each of thy children in the church. And we pray that we might accomplish thy will and thy purposes in our life. And these things we ask and we give our thanksgiving in the name of Jesus Christ.